I look forward to this one here. We have a new addition to the church, Daniel Griswold, right? And a nice young man there. And you know, the account of Daniel is really remarkable. Yes, because of some of the major famous stories with Daniel. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We think of Daniel in the lion's den. One of the things that struck me in preparing to start this series was the character of Daniel and how he was esteemed by multiple empires, multiple kings, and even though he was not one of them. He was loyal, he was godly, he walked with God, just a good man overall. I would like to say, I wish I could say today was going to be a very uplifting lesson, but actually the start of Daniel's a little bit heavy. It's a little sad because we start with, as the title implies, Jerusalem being conquered. The start of many of the best stories, some of the best things that ever happened, often start with tragedy, doesn't it? Most of the time, great leaders don't show their skills or their abilities until that tragedy strikes. I'm reminded of the mayor of New York was considered mediocre until 9/11, and he charged the site and started taking command, and that is when he was considered a great man. Today we're going to talk about Jerusalem being conquered. Daniel chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first two verses, a lot packed in here. Let's go ahead and read that, Daniel chapter 1, 1 through 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. As I said, very sad, the conquering of Jerusalem and the removing of people and great articles from the temple. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God for wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here today healthy, those that are here healthy. I ask that you would empower this lesson. Would you give great guidance and encouragement in hard times? Lord, we know that you are in control, that you lead us, and that even when trials come, nations rise and nations fall, you still are King of the universe. You still lead your people. I ask that you would lead us today. Would you empower this lesson? Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot has been happening over the last year or so, especially in the Middle East. I normally don't worry about following the news in every part of the country. I typically want to know the basics of what's happening in America. And then sometimes, well, since I got married, I do hear about Singapore a little bit more often than I did before. And no shock there. But then I do keep track a lot of if Israel's involved with something. I do keep track of that. Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. It does matter. It matters what's going on. Now, I'm not one to just read into everything. I remember if you go on YouTube, and I don't know what your algorithm feeds you, but every once in a while you'll see this, I have a prophecy. This current event is prophecy, and this prophecy, that. And I want to just preface this study on Daniel and say it's going to be more practical. Daniel has prophecy, plenty of it. And oftentimes, I'm not trying to be rude. I think prophecy has a lot that we could learn from it. But the tendency, have you ever noticed that there are certain people, certain personalities, maybe I don't want to say personalities, I want to say spiritual conditions, that the interest in prophecy is not about application to their hearts and lives, it's a curiosity. They would rather press little buttons in their head curiosity buttons in their head about what is to come, rather than having to open God's word and apply it to their hearts and take their feet and step into the footprints of Jesus. We are going to be going over a little bit of prophecy. There is prophecy, a lot of it actually, in the book of Daniel. But we're going to come at it from the perspective of, how do we apply this to our lives? How does this affect me? Okay? And so obviously there's a portion of Daniel that's just straight history. We're starting with that, but that's just kind of a preface. That's going to be the theme. Our theme verse for this lesson, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." One of the things that we have to understand, though it may seem chaotic, the whole world may seem chaotic, God is in control. There is a battle between God and the devil, but God is in control. And he takes, actually, people that do not believe in God. Case in point, Caesar Augustus was used in the plan of God to have Jesus be born in Bethlehem. That's just an example. It's one of the proofs that that Jesus was the Messiah, that people that hated Jehovah God were fulfilling prophecy for him without even knowing. It's just remarkable. Anyway, let's get into this. It starts with a tragedy. It starts with a tragedy. Now, there are some regimes that we do not feel bad when they fall. I think that the United States government should go rebuild every nation, or, you know, Wilsonian democracy, right? Spreading Wilsonian democracy across the world. But I do not cry when a dictator falls. I'm not that type of person, okay? I'm not going to dance over their grave, but I do not cry. But when a country or an institution that was used by God for good, and to a certain extent provides freedom to do good, falls, it's a tragedy. It's why we need to fight for America. I've heard people tell me, they say, well, America has blood on her hands, and she does. She has 63 million babies' blood on her hands. There's a lot that has happened in America that's awful. But can I say this? What's the alternative? And if our country falls, it will be a tragedy. I will not fight for it. And I will not support things that fight against it. Roman number one, the place of the conquering. The place of the conquering, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was besieged. The last part of the verse, in the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, besieged, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. He surrounded it and he controlled it. He basically strangled the life out of it. The city in the place. So there's the place of the conquering, and we'll go straight to the city in the place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. As much as there's been a lot of talk, we as believers, I was reading in Galatians and then Romans, we are considered grafted in to the family of God, to the tree of Abraham. But Jerusalem still matters, and one of the reasons is it's still called Zion. And Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. He's going to have the new Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It still matters. And out of Jerusalem came our entire belief system. Jesus died, and he was buried, and he rose again in Jerusalem. Jerusalem matters. We know the basic background of this. Judah and Benjamin were both called Judah at this time. They were the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been conquered about 750 BC. They were the 10 tribes before that. Assyrians came down, conquered them, took them away. Judah stood out and held on to everything until this time. But, they had it coming. They had it coming. Now, I've interviewed with some people, and what's funny, I don't know why they did this, but when I worked at ON Semiconductor, they had me on a board to hire my coworkers. They were hiring about 4 people. So I was on a board and I would ask questions. And one of the questions we would ask is, if you have an issue with somebody, maybe a superior, a direct superior, what do you do? What's going to be your response? And the correct answer was, you talk directly to them. If they don't listen, you talk to their direct supervisor, the one that's directly over them. If nothing happens, you escalate it piece by piece, one level at a time. That was the correct answer. And I was reminded of this, that God actually chastens in stages. I've heard people say that they read the Old Testament and they think that God is cruel, that they think he was too harsh on the nations of that time. And can I tell you, a lot of times when people say that, they are simply cherry-picking the final chastening hand of God without looking back to all of the former steps before that. You see, Jerusalem and Judah, the people of Israel, had disobeyed God. They had turned to idolatry. They had rejected him. Then God would send a small punishment. They would turn back to him and then immediately go back to idolatry over and over and over again. And God ramped it up, and he ramped it up, he ramped it up. And then finally, God came through on his word. Deuteronomy 31:17 is in the law, actually. It says then, this is referring to if the people depart and worship false gods, it says this, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. Many evils. Now, it goes on later, they won't be utterly destroyed. God still has a plan for them. As I said, it's heavy. It's a little bit heavy today. This is the result of constant rebellion against God. Matthew Henry said this, if lesser judgments do the work, God will not send greater. But if not, he will heat the furnace seven times hotter. The lesser judgments didn't work on Israel. If Israel would have learned their lesson, if the people corporately had learned their lesson, then this would never have happened. You say, well, how can you know that? You can't prove the counterfactual. Well, I can just open God's word and read what God said. God said, if you turn from your sin and repent and you turn to me, I'll have mercy on you. Right? And they didn't. They didn't do that. God had predicted who would actually come. Hezekiah made the mistake of having the Babylonian people come in and tour everything. And in Isaiah 39:6, it says, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. To Babylon. It says in Jeremiah, I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. With the sword. Very sad. So A was city in the place, the city in the place. B, the chastening of the place. I'm sorry if I didn't give that to you. Chastening, chastening. We're going to cover a little bit more of the chastening under some different themes. Roman numeral 2, the period of the conquering. The period, P-E-R-I-O-D, the period of the conquering. It says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Letter A, the criticism of the time. I normally don't spend a whole lot of time on people who criticize the Bible. You know, it's what I find oftentimes is that people who criticize the Word of God, who criticize its inerrancy, who criticize its authority, will come at you with different attacks, but with the same motive. Okay? I was talking, Darren, I hope you don't mind. I was explaining, Darren, I said, you know, you can always tell what's important by what gets attacked. And he goes, yes. And he said this, the enemy attacks what threatens them. And I thought, actually, that's very profound. Do you ever notice in certain texts, certain translations of the Bible, what do they take out? It's not just the simplification of words. What do they attack? The blood of Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's what we were talking about last night in our Bible study. the bodily resurrection of Jesus, why that's important, that Jesus actually died. People attack what threatens them. And friends, the death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel. Read 1 Corinthians 15, and that is, in fact, the most threatening thing to the devil. So, of course, he's going to attack it. One of these criticisms I just want to kind of make clear here. Here in verse 1, it says that it was in the third year of Jehoiakim, and in Jeremiah 25, 1 and 46, 2, it says that it was besieged in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And people will say, oh, well, here's an error in the Bible. When somebody says that, I want you to immediately tell yourself, there is something deeper for me to learn here. Even now, sometimes I'll look at it and I see an apparent contradiction. And I all of a sudden get a little fearful. Oh my goodness, is there a mistake here? And then I remind myself, no. What's interesting, God puts these, the Bible can be understood clearly by very young people. It's simple. I love that. But what's amazing about God, he never wants us to stop being fascinated with his word. And he will put these things in there for us to look deeper and say, wait a minute, is that a contradiction? Then we look into it and we realize, actually, there's a different truth there. There isn't a massive, deep truth here, but all it was the difference between how Babylon computed the king's reign and how Israel computed the king's reign. Babylon did not count partial years, and the Jewish people did. So, for instance, if somebody became king, if Jehoiakim became king in June of 2023, the Babylonians would not count all of 2023, his reign would start in 2024. Okay? The Jewish people would count 2023. Okay? Again, I do not want to spend a lot of time on this. I went ahead and kept it in here simply because I want you to have the confidence in God's word that, hey, you don't have to be worried about these attacks. God's word is sure. It is inerrant. He gave it to us. It is our sure word of prophecy. You do not have to worry about whether it is true. Letter B, the character of the time. The character of the time. This is the reason why there was punishment, friends. I already went over this, but we're going to go into Jehoiakim as king. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in the reign of Jehoiakim. 2 Chronicles 36, 5 says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. The leader of the land, any land, has great influence upon the character of the land. Great influence. Great influence. Especially in a country like Israel. Especially during this time when the leader was to be led by God's prophet. It was essentially meant to be a theocracy in the best of terms. One of the things about human character, human behavior, whatever you want to call it, is that we tend to mimic certain groups. We tend to mimic the many, but we also tend to mimic the powerful. Right? Even in the way we dress, and the way we carry ourselves, and the way that we speak, we mimic the successful. Friends, it matters who's in charge. And it matters who is in charge of their heart and soul. And letter C, the conqueror of the time. Nebuchadnezzar is a very interesting figure. I was going to bring a picture. It's not a very remarkable picture. If you want to see it, I can show you. But it's just a little brick in a museum, so with little scratches on it. So it's really not the most amazing thing. But translated into English, it was a little emblem that was at the gate of Babylon, you know, the famous blue gates. Have you ever studied the Babylon, it was painted blue somehow with these gilded lions, I believe, on it. It's very fascinating. Well, anyway, they have a piece of this in a museum. The same museum I showed you a picture of the little idol Baal. It's the same museum in Chicago. It's very interesting. I think John D. Rockefeller collected this. By the way, John D. Rockefeller, people hate on him. He was actually an independent Baptist. Okay, and so I kind of like him, actually. But he collected these artifacts from the Holy Lands. There's a piece from the very palace that Queen Esther would have been in. Same museum. It's fascinating. It's very fascinating. Well, anyway, there it talks about Nebuchadnezzar. They call him the second. A little bit getting into the weeds. Nebuchadnezzar was the chief conqueror of the time. When it says king, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't actually king here. This is another one of those attacks, but it can be answered very easily. We often refer into the past tense where we kind of lay over titles on people prior to them achieving those titles. Okay, let me explain this. We have a president today. His name is President Trump, right? We know that. Like him or hate him, he's the president, okay? And I think everybody in here likes him, is my understanding. But anyway, a lot of times when we look back at his life, we can say, in 1978, President Trump did this. Was he president at the time? No. Would it be incorrect to call him President Trump? Referring to a time in 1978? No. Because at the time of me saying this, he is the president, or he has been the president. In the case of writing Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was king. He wasn't king when he was conquering. His father was king. His father, Nabopolassar, I think I pronounced that correct. I hope I did. Was a great man. What's ironic about this family, and it goes right to Proverbs 21:1 that we have at the top of our outline today. There is no royal family, no leadership in all of the Bible that has been mentioned more than the family of Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that? Multiple books in the Bible. It's even mentioned in the New Testament. Nebuchadrezzar, they change it. A lot of names are what's called transliterated, not actually translated. Just for accuracy's sake, it's very interesting. But it's quoted here, no family mentioned in the Old Testament had a more meteoric flash across the horizon of history than the family of Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. Nor did any family fade into obscurity more quickly than did this royal house and the degenerate Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. This is proof that God will take a family out of oblivion, lift them up to be king, and then take them away when he's done with them. Okay, his people still stood strong. His people still stood strong. His function, as I mentioned before, he was the head of the Babylonian army. Now, for those that are history buffs, how many of you guys are familiar with the Battle of Carchemish? Yeah, a couple. So the Battle of Carchemish was a pivotal battle. I won't go too deep, but if you're interested, 225 miles north of Damascus. Damascus, on the road to Damascus, is where Paul had the interaction with Jesus. Well, anyway, in the scope of history and nations, it's a big deal. Babylon was the rising power. Egypt was the declining empire. And this is coming from my memory, okay? The pharaoh, I think his name was Nepo. Was it Nepo? It was Nepo. Okay, I don't have that in my notes. I was just pulling it. I'm glad I remember that. All right, so he was, they had this massive battle in Carchemish, and guess who won? Nebuchadnezzar did. It was at that point that the Egyptian nation still exists today, but the empire never had regional dominance ever again. They exist. They still exist. They're considered the longest lasting nation in the world. Okay. However, no empire status. It was the Battle of Carchemish. It's from the Battle of Carchemish, fought around the Euphrates River. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he goes down to where? Judah. He had finished off Egypt. Why go to Judah? Why go through Syria down to Judah? Actually, during this time, Nebuchadnezzar's father passes away, and he goes back, and it was somewhere... in the middle of this. I'm not exactly sure if there's a year pinned down, but he goes and he assumes the throne there in Babylon. But why go? Why go to Jerusalem of all places? What's interesting, I didn't realize this, but Jerusalem was already a vassal state of Egypt. It was already controlled by Egypt. You see, the king there, I believe it was Zedekiah initially, was placed there by Egypt as a puppet. Jehoiakim was a puppet of Egypt. And all Nebuchadnezzar was going down to do is to say, hey, we conquered your leaders. We conquered the people that were dominating you. Now we are going to control you. We're in charge. We're in charge. So what's interesting, I often got confused. Again, there's a lot of details here. I hope it doesn't get lost in everything. The message doesn't get lost. There were actually three separate invasions on Jerusalem. The first is what we see in our passage today. They came in, they besieged a city that had been controlled by Egypt. They defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River. They come in, they say, hey, you know what? You were controlled by Egypt. We just beat them. You're now ours. Okay? And they come and they surround them. They take this, the highest performing people, the royals, so on and so forth, with them, kill a lot of them, unfortunately. And then they also take items from the temple. We'll get to that a little bit later. The second invasion happened in about 598 BC, and this is where my namesake was taken to Babylon. The third was closer to 587, 586, and this is when the temple was destroyed. You say, why were there three separate invasions of Jerusalem? They were pretty rebellious people. They had a lot of fight in them. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes through and he says, hey, you know what? You're now mine. I now control you. Then he goes back to wherever he was going, maybe on to the next battle, maybe back to Babylon for a time. And they say, oh, he's gone now. They don't control us. We're gonna make a row, right? We're gonna make a scene. We want our independence. So then Nebuchadnezzar would go back and cause further damage. And then finally he destroyed Solomon's beautiful temple in 586. I have a little bit written down here about Nebuchadnezzar's name. I don't think it's very important. Roman numeral 3, the people in the conquering. The people in the conquering. This is where it becomes personal. I've given a lot of history, and I hope it's framing the world that we now see the story placed in. In every major thing that happens in the world, there's always good people caught in the middle of it. Always good people caught in the middle of it. One that was not good, we mentioned letter A, the Prince of Judah. The Prince of Judah. He's called Prince because it starts with the letter P, okay? He's actually the king. What's sad is Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. You'll recognize the king, Josiah, as being a fairly godly king. He had returned to the Lord. I believe it was during his kingdom where they found the scrolls in the temple. They read them, and he rent his clothes, and they repented, and they turned back to God because they read the word of God, and they realized they had strayed so far during the reign of Manasseh and Josiah's father. I believe it was Ammon. Josiah was a good king. And what's sad is some of the best kings in Israel raised some of the worst ones. Remember, Hezekiah was a great king. He was a godly king. He led the revival or the turning back to God of the entire nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And yet, his son was Manasseh, who, according to history, murdered Isaiah. It's believed that the prophet Isaiah, was put into a tree. Remember, in Hebrews it says, in some were sawn asunder. It's believed that he was put into a hollow tree and sawn in half by Manasseh. Now, whose daughter did King Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, marry? Isaiah's daughter. Manasseh would have taken out his own grandfather. Wicked king. wicked. When you see the destruction of Judah, the destruction of a temple, it was, do not be mistaken, it was not false gods, false nations, weak nations overcoming Jehovah God. It was God taking out the remnants, bringing his chastening hand and saying, you want to claim that you worship me and yet you worship idols? You want to claim that you worship me yet you kill my prophets? You want to have the outside view of true Bible belief, yet in your heart, you do not believe in me. I'm going to take away the exterior, and I'm going to take you in bondage, and I'm going to prove to you that it's not stones and gold. It's a relationship with me. Jehoiakim did something abhorrent, absolutely abhorrent. It's recorded in Jeremiah. Jeremiah records this event where he writes down a word from God via another man, Baruch, I believe is his name. And it was a proclamation to Jehoiakim declaring, hey, you know, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. It's evil. It's not right. And Jehoiakim took it and desecrated it. He tore it up, threw it out. Can you imagine? You actually don't have to imagine this. Have you ever given the Word of God to somebody and they go, and they tear it up? I had this happen to me, and I actually kind of laughed because he was unsuccessful. You know those door bags we put our stuff in? There was a guy, I handed it to him, hey, and immediately he goes, I don't believe in this, and he starts yelling at me like crazy. This rarely happens, so if you're new to this, don't get too scared, all right? And he goes, watch this, and he tries to rip it, but the cellophane was too strong that he was unable to do anything to it. And I had to keep myself from laughing too hard, you know. I'm like, you cannot destroy God's word, amen? Even if you want to. And then he handed it back to me, and I gave it to somebody that wanted it. It was great, okay? But could you imagine somebody just literally direct revelation from God about your life and just absolutely abhors it and throws it in the trash? Jehoiakim deserved what he got. It was prophesied that he would not have a burial. Jeremiah 22 talks about this, that they would basically, as he disrespected God, they would disrespect his body. Again, I said this was really a heavy topic today. We'll get into some better, more uplifting stuff, okay, next week. But oftentimes the results in our life, it seems like fate, it seems like luck or being unlucky. But oftentimes it's simply a reflection on how we treat God and his word. Actually, ironically, when Jerusalem was taken over, Nebuchadnezzar said to bring, he commanded that Jehoiakim was to be brought back to Babylon as a prize. And yet it didn't happen. Jehoiakim was actually taken out. He was killed. And taken out of the city and thrown out into a field or a garbage heap. Again, like I said, very heavy stuff today. Very heavy. All I'm saying is, what did he do to God's word? He did the same thing to God's word. He did. All right. The people of Judah, and we'll wrap this up. We'll wrap this up. I'll try to give a positive message at the end. The people of Judah. There were many in Judah. That's a letter B. There were many in Judah that had worshipped idols, that had turned their back on God. But obviously this book was penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by one who did not. And just know what may seem like corporate punishment on evildoers, even though you didn't do the wrong. God has a purpose. Our nation has sinned greatly. It has. And I believe that we, in our lifetime, at least probably mine, we're going to see some major problems. And I want every believer to know, walk with God, hold his hand. God used the struggles of Jerusalem, the captivity of Jerusalem in the life of Daniel, in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the life of the prophet Ezekiel, in the life of Nehemiah, in the life of Ezra, and so on. God will use it for good. And then as a side note, I want to point out the fact that they took the treasures of the temple. This is not in your notes. I didn't make space for it, I'll be honest with you. Many of the benefits of being a godly nation, the wealth that comes along with it, goes away when the godliness goes. And we'll see in the reign of Belshazzar that it actually will get desecrated and used for evil. So I want to encourage you, bad times come, walk with the Lord, God will use it. It's a bit of a heavy lesson today, but just know God's serious about sin. He really is. And I know that we preach the gospel, eternal life through Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful message. But the reason why we need a Savior is because sin is abhorrent to God, as evidenced in our lesson today. Let's go ahead and pray, and you have about 10 minutes before the morning service.